So today, as we get into this text today, our title is in regard to our identity, and it's just the title of Remember Who You Are. Remember Who You Are. This is something we say to our kids. We got it from a book that this series called The Wing Feather Saga that we love, but there's a long story behind that. But as the kids go off to school, I just say to them, remember who you are. As you're heading out, remember who you are. And identity is important. Even from a very, very young age, where we begin to seek out and figure out who we are, what we're good at, what we're not, how people see us. And I remember one thing growing up that people would see me as they would know me. And as you guys, if you know my dad, I look a lot like my dad. And they would meet me and they'd be like, oh, you must be Bob Harry's son. And that was one of the first identity markers in my life, because they'd see me and you look just like your dad. And so, but then as you go through school, you figure out, am I the smart kid in the class? Am I the funny kid? Am I the athletic kid? We kind of wrestle through these things, and I remember wrestling through them. And in middle school, in sixth grade, in Greeley at Maplewood, is that, or Brentwood, Maplewood. I don't even know where I went to middle school anymore. It was a while ago. But one thing I do remember is in PE, we had this one race where we had to run from one side of the gym other and back, and I was one of the last kids, and I began to think, I am slow. I didn't know that. I never knew that, and I was like, there's this new identity. And then in PE, we did basketball, and I realized, I'm not good at basketball. And then we did volleyball, and I'm like, I'm not good at volleyball. And I'm like, I'm not going to fit in the athletic group. And my identity began to be formed as I was trying to think through who I am. And then as I went to junior high, I was part of band and started finding my place in that, because in middle school, most of my friends that I got into school with my whole life, they went to one junior high, and about 10 of us went to this other junior high because of where we lived. And so it was like we moved. See, that was the worst thing. We didn't even move, and yet it was like I moved and I had to think again, find out again, who am I, how am I going to fit into this school? But began being part of the band program and jazz band and all of everything. And I decided that was my group. I was a band dork all of my school life. But we form these identities of who we are, but those things aren't the most rooted things. Those things disappoint. Those things fall apart. Our political identity, we could lose hope in that. Our identity as a Coloradan, whatever that might be that we rest in, and we become disappointed and frustrated with things, and it should push us, as we even saw from Eugene Peterson, it should push us to Jesus Christ. And Peter, he writes to these churches that are in would be modern day Turkey, and they're full of mostly Gentiles, but Jews and Gentiles together. But these Gentiles who had lived their life not knowing the one true God, and now they've placed their faith in Jesus Christ, and they have this new identity, and it puts them outside of their culture and the things of the culture and the pursuits and even the sinful pursuits of the culture, that now it says in 1 Peter, I believe, chapter 4, and we'll see that later on, that they have abandoned all the sins that they once took part in, and they're maligned by those who are around them. They're maligned, they're outsiders, and as Peter said, they're exiles, they're strangers in this world. And he wants them to know, and he wants us to know, the Lord God wants us to know where our foundation is rooted. Our foundation is rooted in Jesus Christ. That is where our identity can rest, in Jesus Christ, who is our rock. And he's telling them, as they've come to Jesus, that they're radically changed, radically new. They have a new hope, a greater fellowship with one another and with the one true God, and great hope and identity and purpose in him. And these things begin to be fleshed out as we walk through this passage today. And we'll begin in verse 4. And in verse 4, we just see this reality that they have come to Jesus. They're coming to Jesus. And it is the same, as he said before, that they have believed, and we'll say later in this passage. So verse 4, as you come to him, come to Jesus, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. So first, we just see the reality that if we were followers of Jesus Christ, if we've been born again to a living hope, a rock solid living hope and salvation and inheritance, if we've been rescued and redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, all these things that Peter's been speaking of, if we've been purified in soul by our obedience to faith, if these things are true, then we have come to Jesus and we will continue. We continually go to Jesus. We dwell in Jesus. We abide with Jesus. We rest in Jesus. We're rooted in Him. And as I often quote the words of Christ from Matthew 11:28, Jesus is the one who calls us and says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart." I think of John 15:4, where Jesus says, "Abide in me and I in you. As branches, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I'm the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." We're called to abide in Christ. Then I think of Hebrews 4:14-16, where it talks about how Christ is our high priest who's gone before us and who is one who is sympathetic and understands our weakness, because he was tempted in every respect as we were, but without sin. And then it says, "Let us draw with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in times of need." We're called to come to Jesus. We're invited to come. We're invited to abide, and we're called to believe in Christ. And how does Peter describe Jesus? And let's just kind of walk through and see how he describes Jesus. Well, he's a living stone, which is kind of an interesting thing to say, because we don't often think of stones as living. So a living stone, he puts these things together. So we're going to see in this passage that he's a stone, he's a rock, he's a cornerstone. All of these different things. And this corner idea of being a stone and a cornerstone, well, the definition, just an English definition of cornerstone, is a chief foundation on which something is constructed or developed. So a chief foundation that something is constructed upon. And that is a good definition of Christ as a cornerstone. He, Jesus, is our rock. He is the foundation of our life. He is that cornerstone upon which we are to build our life. And here, it's not just about individuals, us individually building our life on Christ, but us as the church. And not just a local church, but the church universal. Of all those who've believed in Christ, they find their foundation, a solid foundation upon Jesus Christ. He is our stone, our living stone, and he's living. We know that Jesus Christ, he died, but he rose from the grave. He is risen. And as Peter wrote in chapter 1, verse 21, if you can look up just a few verses there, he says, "Who through him are believers in God, who raised Jesus, raised him from the grave and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." He's risen. So what joy that we have great hope on Christ, who is our solid rock, our foundation, and he is risen. And then it says he was rejected by men. Rejected. So he was a stone that was rejected. And Peter's drawing upon the teachings of Jesus Christ that he heard firsthand. He was there. He heard them. He knows these things of what Jesus has taught. And we see in the Gospels, both in Matthew and in Mark and in Luke, we see this parable that Jesus talks about himself being this cornerstone, being the stone that the builders rejected. And Jesus gives this parable. Jesus speaks of this landowner who built a vineyard. He planted a vineyard. He made it complete with a wine press, complete with a watchtower. And then he leases out the land and the vineyard, and then he goes to another country. And then this landowner sends back servant after servant during the time of harvest, when he should be able to receive what is due him from those renters who have been working the vineyard. But servant after servant is killed, is beaten, is even stoned to death. And then the landowner sends in the son, his one and only son, and sends his son in. What do the renters do? They kill him too. And the parable, Jesus explains, is about the Jewish people who had rejected God and his will and his word. They killed the prophets who God had sent to remind them and tell them to repent and turn back to God. And now here, Jesus, the Son of God, had come into the world, and he too would be rejected and killed. And then Jesus quotes from Psalm 118, verses 22 and 23, which is what we have quoted in verse 7 in our passage today. So Jesus said to them, "Have you never read the scriptures? The stone that the builder rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." So here we see Jesus was rejected. He was killed. But he was not defeated, because he is that living cornerstone, that living stone. And he was made the cornerstone, the foundation of God's people, of the church. And we're going to see that Christ is, for many, is an object of rejection if we reject that he is the true Savior and God. And there is, we're going to see shame. But then for others, he is this object of true salvation in our hope. And our identity then is rests upon him. In Israel, they had a long history of rejecting God's word and his message. We see that documented throughout the Old Testament, and then rejecting of Jesus Christ. And we need to ask even ourselves, is that a history in our life? Do we have a history of rejecting and ignoring, doubting, setting aside, even running from Jesus and the gospel and the one true God and his word? Maybe on the outside, you've made it look like you're indeed following after God, but you know in your heart you've rejected and you continue to reject Christ, the living stone, the living cornerstone. Maybe today is a day to set aside the running and rejecting and to place your faith in Jesus Christ, turning from your sins and your old way of life and resting in him as the one who died and rose again for your sins, that you might have life. Or maybe you've been for a while rejecting what God is even calling you to do, or calling you to lay aside, and you continue to kind of run from those things. Charles Spurgeon, he writes this. He says, if you reject him, he answers you with tears. If you wound him, he bleeds out cleansing. If you kill him, he dies to redeem. If you bury him, he rises again to bring resurrection. Jesus' love made manifest. So even the one who's rejected stands ready to offer salvation to you. And then Peter says, too, that he is chosen. He's chosen. He's chosen by God of the Father. We saw earlier in verse 20 in chapter 1, Peter wrote, "He who foreknew before the foundation, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you." And we know that Christ was known and was chosen. I think of also at the Gospel of Mark, at the baptism of Christ. If you remember, as Jesus was baptized, the voice from heaven, God the Father says, "You are my beloved Son. With you, I'm well pleased." And then Peter says Jesus is precious. It can be translated honored or priceless. Jesus is precious. And we know, as Peter explained, that through the precious blood of Christ, through Christ pouring out his precious life for us, that we are redeemed, that we are rescued. He died in our place. He is chosen and precious. And then as we move on to verse 5, we see as we come to Jesus, as we come to this living stone, this chosen one, that we're built up as his dwelling place. We're built up as his dwelling place. I'll read that first part of verse 5. "You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up to a spiritual house." So in Jesus, if we're redeemed, we're rescued by his precious blood, His life poured out for us, that we have life, then we become living stones. We too, in him, become these living stones. We have new life. We're born again to this living hope. And we're brought together and built up as this spiritual house of God, this dwelling place of God for the Spirit of God to rest upon us. And we're built up, resting upon Christ Jesus is our foundation. Now, before Christ, we know that the temple in Jerusalem, it was the place that God chose to dwell amongst his people, to make his presence manifest amongst his people. And it was also the place that they would go to worship, to pray, to offer sacrifices up to God. But after Christ, his death and his resurrection and the new covenant, God's temple is his people. He dwells amongst his people. And here, as we come to him, we find that we are built up into that spiritual temple, that spiritual house. Paul, in 1 Corinthians, he talks about this. This is in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 16 through 17. It says, "Do you not know that you are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. But God, for God's temple is holy, and you are the temple." Talking about not just individuals, but us as a people. You can also see in 2 Corinthians 6:16, Paul speaks about that. Or Ephesians 2:19 through 22 says this, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens and with saints and members of the household of God." So in Christ, we're all brought into this new household, and we're built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being our cornerstone, in whom the whole scripture, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together as a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. And then Hebrews 3, verse 6, "For Christ is faithful over God's household as a son, and we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our Lord." So through Jesus, then too, we can directly come into fellowship of our God, have communion with the holy God who is just and who is our Father. And we can draw near to God. We can all draw near to God in worship. And he dwells in us. The Holy Spirit is with us and in us. We don't have to travel to Jerusalem to worship the one true God. We don't have to go through an earthly priest, but our only mediator is Jesus Christ. And we can come to him and worship. And we're going to worship together. Our whole lives are worship. So as we are at work, and we work not unto man, but we work unto God in worship. As we change a dirty diaper or rake a yard or take our first breath in the morning, we can do so unto the Lord. And it's not in vain. This life, it's a vapor. It's short. It goes quick. But in Christ, it's not in vain. It's for great purpose. As we are those people filled up by his Spirit, and we are to be together, individuals and corporately, a light to the people around us. And then we should also take note, too, that again, this isn't talking about just individuals who are built up, but we as a church are built up. Each of us are important. We need one another. We're each bricks in that house of God. And it should be something that we remember and never take anyone for granted. The least to the greatest. We're all built up. We are all part of God's temple. I think of 1 Corinthians 12, 21 through 23. No, Jarrett will speak about this. And I think kind of I gleaned from him as he talked about this. In this passage, it talks about how we are the body. In Christ, he used that metaphor of a body, that we each have our parts. But it also lets us know that there's no part that is indispensable. It says, "The eye cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need of you,' nor the head to the feet, 'I have no need of you.' On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable." Isn't that amazing? The parts that seem to be weaker are actually the indispensable ones. And those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty. And we're just reminded that we're all part of this temple of God, and each of us are important. We should love one another. That's why last week, as we saw, that Peter said to love one another with a sincere brotherly love. And then the second part of verse 5, we see we come to Jesus and we worship. And this kind of bleeds into that first part. And then we're built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So as we're coming to Jesus, we're not only just built up into the spiritual house, but we're which is the dwelling place of God, but we're also made to be a holy priesthood, able to offer acceptable spiritual sacrifices, to offer worship to our God. Because of Jesus' death for us in our place, his cleansing of us, that we are forgiven, his payment in our place for our sins, that we are redeemed and we're made holy, and we're able to go directly to God through Jesus Christ. As one of the key verses we read every week is 1 Peter 3:18, again anchors in this. It says, "For Christ also suffered once for sin, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." So through Christ, the righteous one, dying for the unrighteous, we're able to go before our God. And yet, Peter is explaining that we're both the temple and also the priest, and we offer these sacrifices. And we know in the Old Testament that the priests would offer sacrifices on behalf of the people. And the sacrifices, broadly speaking, would fall into two categories. That of sacrifice for sin, to be shed for payment, atonement of sin, and sacrifices for thanksgiving, of praise and fellowship to God. And we know as we see that Christ, he died once for all for sin. So that sacrifice of for sins is done with. It's finished in Christ. So we're not offering those sacrifices, right? But instead, we are those who offer sacrifices of praise, of worship, of thanksgiving, of fellowship with our God. And we do that through our lives. As Paul says in Romans 12:1, he says, "I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." Our lives are lived out individually, but together as worship. Peter said in that first chapter that all of our conduct should be holy. We talked about, well, what does that mean? How do we do that? What are some of those things? We saw some of those last week, and these are acts of worship as well, that we are to love one another with that true, sincere, brotherly love, earnest from a pure heart. It's an act of worship to our God as we love one another and love others. As we get rid of love-destroying sin in our life, as we looked at last week, it's worship to our God as we long for God's word and spend time in his word and read his word and encourage one another by truth in God's word. It's acts of worship together. And you might say, well, man, there's nothing pleasing. I feel like there's nothing I can bring before God. I just wrestle with sin. Well, Peter says here at the end of this verse, he says that we offer those sacrifices. They're acceptable. Why? They're acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We offer them and they're pleasing before our God because of Jesus Christ and what he has done for us and dying in our place. And we can offer sacrifice, worship to our God that is pleasing and acceptable to him through Christ. And then verses 6 through 9, kind of have to wrestle through these. But we see as we come to Jesus, we find salvation, hope, and honor in place of shame and judgment. Verse 6, "For it stands in Scripture, 'Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame.' So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builder rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do." So Peter here, he grounds what he's been saying about Christ as the cornerstone, and he looks to the Old Testament. He looks to several Old Testament passages. And this first one is in Isaiah 28:16. And it's a passage that's calling Israel to place their hope and their faith in the Lord God and not into foreign gods. And then we see that Jesus, he's that fulfillment of that stone, that cornerstone, that precious cornerstone that the Lord laid down upon which the people of God would be built up, that the church would be built upon. In this verse, it comes with this great promise. It says, those who believe in him will not be put to shame. Those who believe in him, those who are coming to Christ, those who believe in Christ, those who've walked in obedience of faith to the gospel, they will not be put to shame. They will not be confounded. They will not be disappointed. Their hope will not leave them disappointed. Their hope will be that which will fulfill. They will not stand in shame. They will not stand in judgment. They place their hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is that living rock, that solid rock, that sure cornerstone, and they will not be put to shame. Our hope and our salvation, they're called to be placed in those things. Aren't you so glad that you have something bigger and greater than a political party to put hope in? That is not our hope, because those hopes will put us to shame time and time again, but Christ will not. And then as we believe, we will be honored. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, we'll see that there is ultimately judgment. But for us, I believe there's honor. We are able to join in the honor of Jesus Christ. And this echoes what Peter's already said in the first chapter in verse 7. He said, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, he's talking about how as trials come into our life and they prove that our faith is genuine, they refine us, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor in the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is in the end, at the return of Christ, we will join in the glory and the praise and the honor of Jesus Christ. There's honor to come. But to those who reject Jesus, and here we only see two options with Christ. And really, in this world, there are only two people, those who embrace Christ as Lord, who find Jesus as their solid rock, and those who reject him. There's only two categories. But those who reject him will stumble. They will find their hope disappointed. They'll find themselves in great shame and also judgment. They'll experience not just temporal judgment, but eternal judgment and separation from God for all eternity. And this verse, it just confirms that it's foreknown by God that many would reject Jesus and that he would be a stumbling block as they reject him and reject his word, reject his death and his resurrection. And they're left empty, outside of hope, outside of salvation, outside of honor that's found in Christ Jesus. Again, the call is to come to Jesus. Not find yourself on the outside, rejected, stumbled in shame, but in the hope of Jesus Christ. And the verses 9 through 10. Now, this whole passage was a long passage, and I might have broken it up this week, but I'd already assigned Jared a passage the next verses, so I was like, man, we're going to have to press through. So there's a lot of stuff in here, so I encourage you throughout the week, maybe take some time to slowly look through each of these pieces in verses 9 through 10. Let me read it. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So this new identity, as we come to Jesus, there's this new identity that's found in him. He says that in Jesus, we people from all peoples, all nations, all tribes, all tongues, all countries, all races, we are, if we come to Christ, we are one chosen race. We're one chosen people in Jesus. There's a unity that's found in them. Chosen, called out, given great worth in Christ. Then we're a royal priesthood, which echoes back to verse 5 that we talked about. But we're able to come to God and worship and praise and prayer through Jesus Christ. And we don't need the mediation of an earthly priest, but we can go directly through Jesus Christ. And we're a holy nation. Our identity is now that we are citizens of heaven. And that's good to be reminded of this week, that that is where our citizenship rests if we trusted in Christ. In this world, Peter has said that we're exiles. We're strangers. And we're going to see next week, we're sojourners in this world. We're pilgrims. That's not where our greatest identity, but it's in Christ. We're this holy nation. We're set apart for God for all eternity. We are his people. We're not wandering orphans, but his children and his people for a purpose, called to reflect his glory into the world that we're going to see in just a bit. And go ahead and jump down to verse 10. He says, once you were not a people, but now you are a people. So we were once not a people, but he brought us in. We've become his own possession. And here, Peter, he's echoing to Hosea in the Old Testament, a passage that speaks of this. And here that we see that we were once people outside of the people of God, but now we're drawn in, and we are fully the people of God. We're redeemed, we're chosen, and we have mercy. We find mercy in him. And all these are descriptions in the Old Testament that described Israel, the people of God. But now here in Christ, we see that we are brought in, that we are chosen, that we are part of this holy nation, this royal priesthood, called that we would be light to the world, the truth of the hope that we have in Christ. And as Paul says in Romans 11, he talks about how we're grafted in to the people of Israel. We're part of God's chosen people through Jesus Christ. So we have this new identity in him. We have mercy in him. We are a people in him. It can rest in him. Our most true identity then is that of those who are followers of Christ. That is what should get us most passionate. That should be what gets us most worked up. That should be that we pour most of our life into, is that of being followers of Jesus Christ and being part of these people, this church, that is to be a light. And that's what we should get most built up about, most excited about, most passionate about. Now, at the same time, it's not to say that we're not supposed to care deeply and passionately about other things, but the thing that should drive us the most should be loving our God and loving one another and being lights of the gospel, being a people marked by hope, marked by love, marked by Jesus, because that is what our true identity is. Which leads us to a final point today. As we come to Jesus, we find our new purpose in him. And that's in the middle of these couple verses in verse 9. We are this chosen people, his own possession, so that we may proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into marvelous light. So we now, with this new identity as a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, of his own possession, we're to be a light to the world. We're to reflect our King to the world. We've been pulled out of darkness, out of a world and a life that Peter describes as being in former ignorance. He describes it as a way that was empty before Christ. And now we have this one true hope in Christ. Again, are we thankful that our hope isn't wrapped up most in job or wealth or relationship or whatever it might be, but it's wrapped up in Jesus Christ? And it says he draws us out to this marvelous light. And how good, even we often say that physical world helps us understand even things of God in the spiritual world, as he is creator. And maybe you've been camping before, or you've gone hiking or hunting, and it's early in the morning, and you just can't wait for that sun to come over the ridge to hit you and warm you up, to be in the light. And we can feel and understand that reality. We were once in darkness and brought into light. I think again of that picture. I think I shared a few weeks back, or maybe a month or so back, from the show Alone, where they take about 8 people and drop them in the middle of Alaska or Mongolia, and they're all by themselves, miles apart from other people, and they have to see who can live there the longest. And one guy, he's dropped on a shore where has a really short shore, then a mountain, and then water in front of him and another mountain. And after a few days, he realizes, as he's looking across the water, as the sun's hitting the mountain on the other side, he realizes that the sun is never going to hit my camp. And he just starts crying because he's like, I'm never going to have the sun. And he makes every effort in the world to move his camp way up on this mountain, way away from where his water and his food is, because he needed the sun. And I just think how wonderful it is that in reality that God has pulled us out of darkness and put us in his marvelous light of truth and hope and light. May we make every effort to follow Christ. And then we're to be those who reflect the light, to proclaim the light, to be hope to those around us. Think of Ralph a few weeks back where he came and preached and called us to take every opportunity to share the gospel and to be a light. And even he spurred me on as well. There's a Starbucks I often go to, and there's just people I hadn't yet met there and hadn't really reached out to just begin relationships. And I was just pushed forward. I need to get to know these people, know their name, and break through. The Lord, just little by little, I pray that I can be a light of hope in that place to those there. So we are called out. We have this new identity. We're a new people in Jesus Christ. We have this true hope, and it should propel us forward to be a people who are proclaimers of Jesus Christ and the light that we have. And pray that the Lord would even give us wisdom how to do that in the place that he has planted us, in the place that he has rooted us. And may we be reminded again and again throughout this week where our citizenship is, what our deepest passions, things that we should get most work up about, are things of the gospel, of those who have yet to hear of the truth of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. And dear Father God, we thank you for this ancient letter, but it's living and true in your words, and it is so relative and applicable to our lives today. We need to be reminded who we are in you. Lord, I pray for that. May we even this week just slowly go through and read this passage that we might be renewed again and be reminded of Jesus Christ, our rock. Be reminded that we're called to follow him. And as we do, we find ourselves honored and chosen and a part of a people. Lord, I pray that we would be those who reflect the light of Jesus Christ even this week, and that we might look for opportunity and not allow opportunity to be missed. We pray that you would help us to be so passionate about things of you that we are first on to grab your word or to listen to truth spoken about you than we are to other things, that we might be those who are truth speakers, those who are marked by love, those who are marked by hope, and those who are marked by Jesus. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.